Good morning, everybody. One of the best things that ever happened to me was, it happened to me in the seventh grade. I got flunked. Not out of the whole grade, as some of you might suspect, but no. I got flunked on a history exam. And the teacher, you know how they do, they hand you back your exams with the grade on the top, and he handed back all the exams, and I was in the front row, and there it was, big red F. And I looked at it, you know, and I was kind of bummed out about that, and he looked at me and he said, "I'll bet you wonder why you got an F," and I said, "Yeah." He said, "'Cause you cheated." And I had, not the whole test. Just a couple of needed answers. I just couldn't keep my eyes from straying over at the other kid's paper right next to us. I thought if they put us that close together, they must have intended for something, some sharing of information. And you know, the thing about cheating is, of course, it always just seems to be the thing to do at the time. You don't usually plan it ahead. You just figure, well, you know, in order to progress in this direction, I'm going to have to change the rules a little bit. And I did. And the teacher had given us an interesting exam. Every other kid in the class had a different one. He had two different sets of exams so that he could tell immediately who was cheating and where. And I am so glad, though I was utterly mortified at the time, I'm so glad he did that. I'm so glad that he cared more for my integrity than for my self-esteem. By the way, you can't have self-esteem without integrity, and the attempt to try to create it artificially is crazy-making. I don't know if anybody understands that anymore. But anyway, that teacher, bless his heart, I don't remember his name. I remember what he looked like. I think he appeared old to me. I think he was about 32. And he had integrity, and he insisted that the students in his class also have it. And I thank him for that to this day. It was a lesson that stayed with me. I realized I can be disqualified. I can be disqualified, and so can you. Disqualification is a frightening thing. And our culture tries to insulate us from the ramifications of many of our actions, probably in an attempt to create self-esteem, I don't know, but many times in our culture, there are few ramifications that come for the deeds and the things we say and do, and that is very, very unfortunate. You can be disqualified, whether you like it or not, and whether you know it or not. And the earlier you learn this, the earlier we discover that our life counts, that the way we think and what we say and what we do really matters for us and for other people, the earlier we begin to grow up. Life is not well insulated. We need to learn integrity early. Disqualification is a very real possibility in many, many different areas of life, and it looks different in different areas of life. The Corinthian Christians were on the verge of being disqualified. Because they were cheating. They were cheating with regard to idolatry. Something that in their culture was taken for granted, was not considered to be such a bad thing. By the way, it is those forms of idolatry that are always the toughest to identify, the ones that the culture does not see as a bad thing. And they become blind spots until you get into the Lord and he starts to point out, he says, that is a bad thing. And we then discover later, well, I guess I was raised wrong by my culture. And in Corinth, idolatry was just simply part of the fabric of life. It was, in fact, considered somewhat honorable to be involved in idolatry, to worship pagan gods. It was considered honorable to wherever you go, you tip your hat to the local god. That's a good thing to do. And so business and life in general was steeped in all kinds of different forms of idolatry, and nobody thought a thing about it. Or I should say, they thought a thing about it, but they thought it was pretty much all right. So when people were brought out of that and into Christ, and they realized there's only one God, and that he's jealous, and that he says, there are no other gods and you worship me alone, this put them in something of a quandary. And so that's how it was that it seemed the right thing to do at the time for many of the Corinthians, not all of them, but a few, to be involved in the temple feasts where they were eating meat and food that was obviously sacrificed to idols, right there on the scene in conjunction with the meal. These were gatherings that were commonly attended. And if you were anybody, you got invited to these things. And you simply didn't say no. They were socially acceptable. You didn't go and not eat, and you didn't not go if you wanted to be a part of society. And this put a lot of folks, Christian people, between a rock and a hard place. And so what happened is this sort of cheating started to happen. And the cheating was this. There were some who were insisting it was okay for them to go to the temples and do this. Now, this is not just about the food, and it's not just a restaurant that is associated with the temple, although they had those too. The situation is eating in the pagan temple with everybody else, or eating at someone's home, which is dedicated to a pagan god, and the shrine is right there in the living room, and you come in and you eat with them, and they say, this food is dedicated to that god. We're all here to honor that god. Everybody raises their glass. Yeah, great, you know, and do this. These Corinthians were saying, we can't not do that. So we know there is no real God, so we're going to go ahead. I mean, no real pagan deity. There's no real idolatry. We know the real God. We're Christians. We have the Holy Spirit. We know we do. We're believers. So what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and go to these feasts and these dinners that are dedicated to these gods, but we won't mean it in our hearts. And the Apostle Paul calls them into account. By the way, it wasn't just the feasting or the meal itself that was dedicated to the god. There was also, after the meal was over, oftentimes just a plain old drinking party where everybody got snockered. And then immediately, or during that period of time, you know what goes on then, a lot of sexual immorality, which was also considered acceptable under many, many circumstances because of the fertility rituals that were involved with worshiping these gods. So it was kind of like this big package deal. Now, that's hard for us to imagine because we really don't have anything exactly similar to that in our culture. We do have a lot of immorality, and there's lots of idolatry if you understand what the definition means and so on. But it's not quite like it was in Corinth, where you have this crass thing and it's so much a part of the society that it put these people into this cheating mode. But that's what it was. And so they would cheat on it. They would say, you know, God has set us free from the fear of these things. We're going to go ahead and go. But they were going not because their theology was so strong. They were going because they didn't want to buck the tide in the society. And Paul pointed out to them very clearly that if you do idolatry, you are an idolater. And saying, I'm doing the idolatry, but I really don't mean it in my heart, doesn't cut it. And that is what they were upset with him about. And so he had written to them about this, and he had told them not to do this, and they became upset with him, probably in a letter we don't have, but we can tell by what he did write in 1 Corinthians that he had some interaction with them, probably told them not to do this. They responded by saying, hey, look, the stuff sacrificed to idols doesn't matter. He responds with three whole chapters in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10. All three chapters are devoted to this issue because it is so important. This cheating was a big deal. Idolatry was real, and these people were actually doing it. And he'll later talk about whether you can buy that same food in the marketplace in a more neutral environment. He talks about that. But this that he's discussing, what we're going to look at now, is about what's going on. And there were some who were saying, I think I should be able to do this. Their real reason to not say no to themselves about it was social pressure. And he points out two things, and you'll see it very clearly in 8, 9, and 10. And this is review, but we need to get the speed back up so we understand what's being said here. He points out to them two very important things. Number one, idolatry is real even though idols don't exist. But idolatry exists. It's disloyalty to God, and you can't do it. You can't worship another god. You can't even look like you're worshiping another god. Secondly, if another person sees you in this sort of false confidence you have about this ability to go act like an idol worshiper and say you're not really one, If a person who has a weak conscience and hasn't really firmed up on the lordship of Jesus in their life, they see you do this, you're going to undermine their discipleship. And here's how you're going to do it. You're going to give them the impression that idolatry doesn't matter to God. That's a very dangerous impression to give to anybody. Idolatry matters. People die. Idolatry is not a joke. It matters. And if you give a young Christian or a person who's thinking of becoming a Christian the idea that idolatry doesn't matter, that the Lord does not require loyalty, that he doesn't care how you act as long as in your heart you don't mean it. If you give them that impression, you're giving them a terrible impression. You're misrepresenting the Lord and you're undermining their faith. When their conscience is weak, you're giving them, you're telling them that they can act like an idolater when in reality it's not right. And so, Paul says, for these two reasons, you need to say no to yourself. And they didn't like it. Chapter 8, he explains. Chapter 9, he illustrates. He says, look, I say no to myself. I turned down some pay from you guys, some money from you guys, the Corinthians, because I wanted to offer you the gospel without charge. And you criticized me for it, but that was, you got to know, I did that on purpose. And then he goes on, he talks about other things. He says no to himself, and he's flexible with himself, meaning he has this strong flexibility to say yes or no to himself, depending on the needs of the moment for the purposes of the gospel. Everybody follow what I'm saying? You guys remember what he said in chapter 9? Now open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll go into chapter 10. But I want you to see what he says at the end of chapter 9. He says, this is a serious thing, this discipleship issue. This is not just a game. This is not just a hobby. This is not just something I do when it's convenient for me. I am a Christian on purpose. That's what he's going to say in verses 24 to 27. You got to ask the question, I suppose. Are you a Christian on purpose? I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm just asking the question. Are you a Christian by default? By accident? You were born into it. You know, you're born in a country where Christianity used to have a lot of influence, so you consider yourself a used-to-been Christian. Or you come from a family that has a long history of Christianity, and so it's sort of, you know, like, did you back into it? Did you get drug into it? Or are you a Christian on purpose? You go in with your eyes open and say, I want to belong to Jesus. I want his lordship in my life. I want his spirit in my soul. I want to think like him. Well, Paul says, that's the way I am, Paul says. Paul says, I'm a Christian on purpose. And he says, I take it seriously enough that I control myself for the purpose of promoting the gospel, not for the purpose of impressing other Christians who are legalists. And we talked about that extensively. And if this is your first time with us or you've been away for a while, get the previous CDs or tapes from the previous chapters. These all go together. He's not interested in impressing religious people with his activity. But he's very concerned that his discipleship be something that is really shaping in his soul. So, verse 24 of chapter 9, he says, don't you know that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you can win. And he doesn't mean that Christianity is a competition, of course. It's not. But what he wants to bring out is this issue of seriousness about it. That this is a real thing. It is a real thing, and it deserves our attention. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games, the Isthmian games that were there, exercises self-control in all things. They watch their diet. They watch their exercise. They make sure that their muscles are in tone for the time they're going to compete. Hey, it's Super Bowl Sunday. I just thought of that. I'll think if I can work it in here somehow. These athletes, he says, at the Isthmian Games, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And they're doing it for a prize, which was important at the time, but the thing is going to be gone soon. But you're going to live forever, he says to the Christians. You're going to live forever, and what you think and how you live and the way you become skillful at this thing called Christianity, called discipleship, this is a skill. And the better you are at it, the more there is really a purposeful reward in this. He says, so I run in such a way as not without aim. I'm not running around like a wild person. And I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not just practicing. This is not a rehearsal. There's an old bumper sticker that just says, this is not a rehearsal. And I think that's just a great reminder. He says, this is not a rehearsal. I'm not shadow boxing. And I'm not also missing the opponent, you know, beating the air, just hitting the air while my opponent ducks out. He says, I'm serious about this. I do this on purpose. Verse 27. And I discipline my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And there's our term. See, he was concerned about being disqualified, about losing the prize. People say, well, do you think he could have lost his salvation? That is not on his plate. He's not even discussing it. You can talk about it afterwards if you want. And so, but that's not his point. His point is not systematic theology. His point is practical discipleship. And what he's saying is, to the Corinthians who were cheating and doing idolatry, he's saying to them, you're cheating and you're not doing what an athlete does when they're serious about what they're doing. Now, this disqualification has an illustration, and this is where he comes into the Old Testament. And in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 10 is the illustration that he uses. It's central to his argument. It's crucial, actually, to his argument, because he explains to these people, to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were saying this, look, we've been baptized, we take communion, we have the elements, we have the spirit, we have the guidance, we have the gifts, and they had lots of gifts, they had all this stuff, and we can go do this thing, it's no big deal. And Paul says, yes, you have all those things, and that's great, but that doesn't mean you can act like an idolater under any circumstances. And now what he says is, don't you remember about the first covenant community back, the group of Israelites that were brought out of Egypt, and how God brought them out across the Red Sea. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with your Old Testament history, let me give you a thumbnail sketch of what happened. Israel had gone into Egypt, and over a period of 400 years grew like a nation within a nation in Egypt, and became a slave nation to the Egyptians. The Israelites were not a nation of, they were just a bunch of tribes, really. We call them a nation, but they were all related. But they did not have an organizational structure. It was very, very tribal. And they were slaves. God says, that's enough of that. I'm going to bring them out and turn them into my people. He raises up Moses, who does this. But he does more than just bring the people out. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but he could have brought the people out real easy. A lot easier than he did it. Instead, he takes the better part of a year, brings 10 plagues against Pharaoh. That's the hard way to do things, don't you think? Why did he do that? Why did he let Pharaoh get harder and harder and harder? And why did he cooperate with Pharaoh's hardness of heart and say, Pharaoh's going to be hard-hearted and I'm going to thrash him. I want you to watch me. Why did he do this? He pummeled Egypt. He pummeled Egypt. I'm telling you, you read it. Those 10 plagues began small and ended up beating Egypt in the face. I mean, just when Pharaoh was ready to give up, it's as if God picked him up by the shirt and said, you're not giving up, and whacked him one more time. You say, well, that doesn't sound very nice of God. Okay, fine. It's his book. You read the story. See what he did. Why? It's the idolatry. Every one of those 10 plagues was aimed at a different God. He hates idolatry, and he said to the Egyptians, you're dying because of this idolatry. And he says to his people, when you come out of this, I'm delivering you from it and I'm killing the idolatry. Which is why when they got into the desert and started to go back to idolatry, he took it so seriously. It wasn't like he'd had a bad day and he was impatient with this. Idolatry is a big issue. It was an issue in the deliverance of those people from Egypt, and it was an issue in the first generation. Now, what Paul says, that's why Paul uses this whole illustration. What he says is, that was a generation that saw a lot of miracles. And you want to talk about baptized? They were baptized into Moses, if you want to look at it that way. Came across the sea. They had all this guidance from the cloud. What God did was, he brought them across the Red Sea, closed it behind them, largely so they wouldn't turn around and cross it again. If you know the story, there's no turning back. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He introduced them to himself. He scared them by doing so. They said, we'd rather not hear your audible voice. We'd like Moses to talk to us. Would you just talk to him? Let him talk to us? He said, yes, that's a good plan. And so that was his plan all along, because it was the beginning of the idea of the prophet. And so Moses did that. But while they were at Mount Sinai, God's whole purpose was to weld them into, form them into a nation, give them the Torah, the what we call the law, the Ten Commandments, the book of the law, and the ceremonial covenant. That shaped them as his people. His purpose then was to give them this new identity, introduce them to himself, get them out of idolatry, bring them across the desert, which should have only taken a couple of weeks. It doesn't take that long to get from Sinai to Canaan, where they were supposed to drive out all of the idolaters that were in Canaan. That was part of the purpose. Canaan was filled with idolatry. God was bringing these non-idol worshipers, his people, across to go into the land and cleanse that land. And he said, you're going to be my people in my land, and you're going to be people who are loyal to me in a culture that's not. Okay, that was the original plan. It was supposed to work wonderfully. It didn't quite work out that way. While they were at Mount Sinai, while God was talking to Moses on the mountain, he was up there for about 6 weeks talking to the Lord. And a few weeks into the project, while he's up there talking to the Lord, Aaron, who was Moses' brother and kind of his partner in the deal, he was down there with the people, and all the leaders came to Aaron. They said, we don't know what happened to this Moses, they call him. We don't know what happened to this Moses. He's gone. He disappeared. We need you to make us a god. And Aaron said, well, you know, have we taken a poll? And they said, yes, we want to do this. And he said, well, okay. And so he said, give me all your gold and silver. And they gave it to him, and he melted it all down, and a craftsman made a god. It was a calf. It was a bull calf, because that's what the bulls were the things that they worshipped in Egypt, one of the things. And he created this thing. Later, when Moses asked him about it, he said, hey, I just threw the gold in there, and out popped this calf. That's a whole nother story. Well, but anyway, he did this thing, and so this baby bull comes out. Bull is the perfect word to describe this. They begin to worship this thing, and Aaron says this. Now catch it, it's in Exodus 32, which I'm just telling you the story, but you can look it up on your own. He says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt, Israel. Let's have a feast and worship in the old-fashioned way, meaning the idolatrous way. This is the God. And they said, we'll have a feast to Yahweh, pointing to this bull, this golden calf bull. Or bull calf. And God stops talking to Moses at that time. And this is going on down the bottom of the mountain. The Lord's talking to Moses at the top of the mountain. And he says, wait right there, Moses. Hold on. We're going to continue this later. But your people down there have become idolaters while I'm talking to you. I feel sorry for Moses, because he was drafted into the thing. But whether you're drafted in or not, God says, they're yours. Do something about this. So Moses goes down there, and he sees this thing. What they had done is they had created an idol feast, and it says they sat down to eat and stood up to play. Well, they're not talking about backgammon. When you did an idol feast followed by play, quote unquote, it was a sexual orgy. And a drunken sexual orgy following an idol feast. That's the way it was always done. When Moses got down the hill, that's what he saw going on. And there were thousands involved in it. You can't stop a party with thousands of people who are inebriated and involved in sexual activity. You can yell and scream and jump up and down, and they're going to keep on going. He ground up that golden calf, put it in the water, made them drink it. People who would not stop their activity at that time, he set up the Levites, the priests, gave them all swords. He said, you walk through and kill immediately. Summarily execute anybody who doesn't stop this right this minute. Thousands of people died. It was brutal. But see, idolatry is brutal. Now, this is in the apostle's mind. This whole story is in the apostle's mind as he gives the illustration to the Corinthians who had been cheating about this. I want you to connect and get a feel for how serious it was in Paul's mind. And how what didn't look like a very bad thing to the Corinthians was in fact a terrible thing that had cost people's lives in the previous covenant generation. Chapter 10, verse 1. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That's the cloud that guided them. They had no map. They'd never been out of Egypt. They didn't have OnStar, right? They didn't know where they were. This cloud took them wherever they went. He said they were all under this cloud, in a good sense, under God's guidance. They all passed through the sea, and they were all, quote unquote, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. What was that? It was manna. God let food appear on the ground. It was like kind of like wheat. And they could pick it up day after day. As long as they were in the wilderness, they had this because there wasn't enough food. They couldn't cultivate food, and they couldn't carry enough to sustain them. So he supplied it to them miraculously. Every night they would come out. Every morning they'd come out, and there it was. They all ate the same stuff, same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, Paul is spiritualizing this. It really happened, but he's making an illustration to the Corinthians. You see, they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. If you know the story, several times there was not enough water in the desert, and so the Lord supplied the water at least two times through a rock. And so the picture of the Lord as the rock, as the supplier, see, has always been there. And that's what Paul is saying. Yes, he's spiritualizing it a little bit. Don't make it walk on all fours. He's not wanting a whole lot of application out of that. What he's saying to them is this. Oh, you're relying on your baptism, are you? You're relying on the fact that you take communion, the spiritual bread and the spiritual drink? And because of these things, you think that you can now act like an idolater and that you're going to be protected from idolatry or even from the discipline of God by the fact that you have these covenant marks? Perfectly wonderful. You should be baptized and you should take communion. He's going to talk more about it a little later. But you think this, he says to the Corinthians, you think you're using this superstitiously. That's what you're doing. You're treating baptism and the communion and the elements almost like the pagans treated theirs. Some sort of magical thing that makes you immune. And he says, let me remind you, this is a relationship with God. This is not a religion you get to control. And so he says, that was a whole generation of people who saw wonderful miracles. And they had this, if you want to see it this way, he says, look, they had a baptism into Moses, if you want to call it that, and they had this spiritual food and drink, if you want to see it that way. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And that's a surprise. The Corinthians thought God was very well pleased with them. They were very convinced of their spiritual strength and spirituality. And God says, you know, that was a previous generation. They had a lot of advantages too. And God wasn't well pleased with them. He said they were laid low, or their bodies were strewn throughout the wilderness. What does that mean? Sometimes there's a real technical translation. It says, for they were laid low in the wilderness, or laid out in the wilderness. It actually simply means, closer to what the NIV renders here, and that is, it's not that God was upset with them for dying in the wilderness. It was that they died in the wilderness because God was upset with them. Why? What happened? Well, that's the part of the story he elaborates on later, but there's one significant thing you need to know, and they all knew it, and sometimes we forget it. And it's this. God took the people from Sinai across the desert to the borders of Canaan, and they said they didn't want to go in. That's why he was upset with them, and that's why they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. I want you to have a look at the passage. It's Numbers chapter 14, and I'm going to take you back to Numbers a couple of times here, so just keep your fingers there once you find it. Numbers 14 is where this took place. What happens is the people get there. They have been fighting him for some time. They've been resisting. They've already done the golden calf thing. They've already complained radically about not having enough water and about, you know, why did you save us and leave us in the desert? There's been a lot of griping. And he gets them to the promised land, to the borders of the promised land, which really is a beautiful land. And he says, I want you to go in and take it, but you're going to have to deal with the armies. But I'll be there with you. You'll step forward in it. It'll be okay. They sent their own spies in, took a poll, came back, and the spies, all but two of them, Caleb and Joshua, came back and said, it's really nice in there, but it's really scary. There's giants in the land, and we don't think we should do it. God, we took a vote. We're not going to go. We want to turn around. We want to appoint a new leader to take us back to Egypt. Can you believe that? The Lord says, stand back, Moses, let me kill them all. And Moses intercedes for them, prays for them, saves their scrawny little skins. In verse 20 of chapter 14 of Numbers, the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but the discipline will remain. As I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Remember this, he said, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, that's this generation that he was talking to, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times. It wasn't just this once. They'd been doing it consistently since they left Egypt. And have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. They're going to die in the wilderness. And that's what Paul is referring to. For the next 38 years, they basically camped in the wilderness, went in some circles, until an entire generation died. So when it says their bodies were strewn across the wilderness, that's it. Everywhere they camped, they left a little graveyard until every person over the age of 20 who had seen the Red Sea part was laid in the desert. And then Moses took the next generation to which he preached the messages in Deuteronomy, to the next generation. And then Moses himself was taken, and Joshua and Caleb were the only two who went into the land. The only two from the previous generation. Because they were the two spies who said, we trust God. Now, God took this personally. He said to the Israelites, it's not the giants you're worried about. It's me you don't trust. I see this for what it really is. And you've been fighting me all along, so there will be a discipline. And that's what Paul is saying when he says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And he's pointing out, these are all people who had all the advantages, and they failed. They were disqualified. That's what he's getting at. Now back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. These things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things, that we shouldn't let our minds do that, that we shouldn't let our minds go that direction like they did, verse 7. Now he mentions four things. He mentions idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord, and grumbling in the next few verses. And basically what he does, he knows all the stories by heart, much better than we know them. And so he just reaches into his store of knowledge about the Old Testament. He pulls these out. It's an ad hoc list of bad stuff these people did. And he says, but he brings them out on purpose because all four of these things they did back then were things the Corinthians were really in danger of doing. He says, we shouldn't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. See, that's right out of, I already told the story, that's right out of Exodus 32. Why does he say it this way? Why does he mention the eating and the drinking and the immorality? Well, because that was a problem at Corinth. It was the feasts to the pagan gods that he was trying to talk them out of. He says, these people did this. He says, you really shouldn't. When they called that bull calf Yahweh, it was not pleasing to God. And just the fact that you know the real God is there doesn't mean that you're not doing idolatry when you go into the idol temple and you kneel down with everybody else and you do the idol thing. You can't tell me I'm just worshiping the real God in my heart. Am I getting too upset about this? I just thought of that. I'm going to calm down now. But you know, you guys, there's a lot of people who try to live out the Christian life saying, oh, I'm really worshiping God in my heart. You just can't tell because on the outside, I look just like an idolater in every other way. And that doesn't wash. It doesn't wash with God. It doesn't wash with anybody who's serious about their faith. And you're really being foolish if that is something you're trying to do. That's why he quotes this the way he does and would have come into their minds the picture of that golden bull calf. Now, the second thing he says is immorality. And this is a separate situation. It is idolatrous immorality. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Whole nother story. You can look it up when you get a chance. It's in Numbers 25, which means it was sometime late in their career in the desert. But the leaders, they came close to another civilization that was worshiping a god called Baal Peor. Baal Baal was one of the main fertility gods in that part of the world. So he has these hyphenated names. There's Baal Peor, and there's Baal so-and-so, and they're all hyphenated. Well, they mean the same fertility god as he's worshipped in this culture. They got close to this Baal or Baal Peor thing, and they got an invitation to a feast in honor of Baal Peor, followed by some serious drinking, followed by some serious hanky-panky. And so the leaders of Israel decided, well, this is very nice that they've invited us, we should go. So they went, and they began, and it says in Numbers 25, the Lord saw it, told Moses, said they have, it's interesting, joined themselves to Baal Peor by doing this. God says, execute all the leaders that did this publicly. And he did. Moses had it done. He executed all the leaders that did it. Is God serious about this? Yeah. Now, that's what's going on in Corinth, and we've already seen that the immorality being spoken of in the Corinthian situation had to do with temple prostitutes. We go, temple prostitutes? Good grief, man. How could those people do, how many of you are thinking that? How could those stupid people do such stupid things? I'll tell you how. They were raised in it and didn't see it for what it was. And we are raised with a lot of stuff and don't see it for what it is. So before you cluck your tongue too loudly about the idolatry that's so crass there, think about what goes on here in our culture. So anyway, he says they were, this immorality, by the way, is not your garden variety, you know, lusty stuff. We got plenty of that around. This is the stuff associated with idol worship. The lusty stuff, the stuff in the magazines and on the internet and so on, and on the movies that we see, that's really bad too. But it's not quite the same as this that he's talking about here. And he says, so we got to stay away from that. Third thing, he says, let us not try the Lord, verse 9, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Anybody remember this story? Look at it. I'll turn you back to it. Have a look at it. Numbers 21. This is the story that ends up with the bronze serpent. Some of you know that very, very well. Again, it is a desert story. It's one of the accounts that took place in the desert. Numbers 21. The people are frustrated and angry. And this is what Paul says, they try the Lord. And the result is the Lord says, oh, you're going to complain against me? Have a look at verse 4, Numbers 21. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Numbers 21:4. The people, now look at this, the people became impatient because of the journey. Is impatience a sin? Well, I don't know, but I can tell you it can lead you to sin real easy. Real easy. It can make you do things that later you think to yourself, why did I say or do that? Well, that's what happens here. They were impatient because of the journey. We're sick of being in this stupid desert. Walk, walk, walk. All day long, break camp, set up camp, walk, walk, walk. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Forgetting completely that God saved them out of slavery, miraculously has made provision for them. But when you're really bummed out and you're complaining and you're mad at God and mad at everybody around you, you forget God actually did lead you pretty wonderfully in a lot of ways. But the journey is long and the sun is hot and we're bored. Yeah, they were bored. Look, there's no food and no water and we hate this food. Now that's kind of weird. There's no food and we hate it. What's that about? Well, it wasn't that there was no food. There was no Egyptian food. It was manna, 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 manna. And you say, well, man, I'd like to see a little manna. 38 years. You spend the next 38 years eating cream of wheat, 3 meals a day. That's all. And see if you like it. You'll get so tired. Okay, no, that's what they're complaining, this miserable manna. Ugh. Well, okay, fine. They're just sick and tired of what God provided. But don't forget, they made the decision not to go into the promised land, not God. He said, okay, you can live on manna for the next 38 years. You're only supposed to live on it for 2 weeks and keep a little of it to remind you, and then you go into the land and have the kind of food you were made for. But you made the decision to not walk with me, and now you're under this discipline. And when they complain about this, this is called trying the Lord, according to Paul. And the Lord says, well, I've got some snakes there in the desert, and they'll do what I tell them, and they'll bite you. Go bite those guys. And they did, and a bunch of people died, and I'll let you read the rest of Numbers 21. You can read the story. It's a great story. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Now, see, what he's saying is don't try the Lord as some of them did. Are you tired of the journey? Do you ever ask yourself how many of the things that I'm really bummed out about in my life are actually the result of my own decisions? Really, go back far enough to ask yourself how much of what I'm frustrated with about what God is doing in my life actually has the roots in my own decisions last week, last year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years ago. Made decisions that put things in motion, and this is the fruit of those things. Why am I complaining against God? He's actually been quite good to me, and I haven't listened to him. See, that's a good exercise mentally. So Paul says, don't be like that to the Corinthian Christians. He says, and don't try the Lord. And then finally, verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. It doesn't come across in English, but the word for grumble here would put in mind, for people who knew their Old Testaments, would put in mind the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. Just jot it down, look it up. It's a great story. All of these are great stories, but we won't turn for lack of time. But number 16, there was a rebellion among the leaders. Again, they'd been out there a long time. They were sick and tired of Moses telling them what to do. And so they took a vote. How many times taking a vote just ends up going the wrong direction? But anyway, they took a vote. All the leaders got up tight, got really mad at Moses, said, you really are no holier than any of us. We want to go back to Egypt. Yada, yada. And the Lord actually basically opened the earth and swallowed these guys, which is a really handy discipline policy if you can get it to work. It's really gets everybody's attention. The key word is grumble. The key word is grumble. I am sick of this. I am tired of this. And you end up grumbling against God and grumbling against the church and grumbling against life, and you just live this life of grumbling. And it's an interesting thing because people don't see grumbling as potentially sinful or even idolatrous. But frankly, it can very well be. If grumbling takes over your life, you got to ask yourself, is it God I'm not trusting? Am I mad at my life? Is it God's fault? What is making me grumble all the time? What is making me complain all the time about stuff that didn't used to bother me? Now it bothers me. Why? What's the deal with that? Well, the deal is life is long. And you got to do it every day. And you just get tired of it. And the Lord says, you got to keep your eyes on me. Life isn't quite as long as you think it is. One of these days it's going to be over. And you'll be really glad you kept your eyes on me the whole time. The grumbling thing is a major issue. Grousing can take over your life in a number of different ways. So he says, four potential failures for the Corinthians: idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord, and grumbling. By the way, they grumbled, the Corinthians did, against Paul a lot. And he never calls himself Moses, and there's no New Testament leaders that are like Moses. No pastors today that are like Moses. So don't get that mixed up. But they grumbled against Paul, and he brings up this issue of grumbling because he wants him to remember grumbling can lead to an awful lot of problems. Now he ends with some, you're probably thinking to yourself, you know, I was hoping for a happier message this morning when I came to church. Well, it ends with some hope. It's not the end of the world here. But it ends with two things. Basically, they're this. Verses 12 and 13 are a warning and a promise. The warning is, let the overconfident person take heed. Now, who do you think he's talking about when he says in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall? The Corinthians, who were using this knowledge they had to basically do what was on their personal agenda, not really necessarily pleasing God, but then using their theology as an excuse for it. Does anybody follow that logic? How the real reason why you would go to a temple idol thing is for political reasons, to make business contacts, to not be taken out of the society in which you make your living, And the fake reason would be, well, I'm a really strong Christian. I can go there and witness. So watch that logic. If it's really idolatry, you're not witnessing. There are many, I'm not talking about adiaphora, stuff that the Bible says doesn't matter. I'm talking about real idolatry. Watch that logic. Paul says, the person who thinks they're so strong needs to take a second look. Let the overconfident person take a warning. Can you be overconfident of God? No. You can't be overconfident of God. He's never failed once. No matter what you trust him for, you're trusting the right person. But you can be overconfident of yourself. You can be overconfident of what you think you know. And that's what the Corinthians were doing, and that's what Christians do even to this day sometimes. Hubris sets in. They're very stuck on their own spirituality, and they end up getting in a lot of trouble. So be humble. Take heed. You can still trust God. And it is good to know that you can stand. You should know that you can stand. Don't pretend you can't. But on the other hand, don't get overconfident. When I was a kid, we had this driveway that went out in front of our house, real steep, and I loved to race down. I had a big bike. I was about 8 years old. I was given this big bike, bigger than me. I was going to grow into it. And I thought I could do this. I was so cool, and I got all my whole family out there, my mom and dad, aunts and uncles, cousins, everybody, get out on the deck and watch. They could see the whole driveway, and I could only see a portion I was on because it curved around down this hill. I said, watch this! And I go pedaling as hard as I could down this hill, as fast as I get that bike going. I'm pedaling, I'm looking, I'm waving, hey, how you doing? And I couldn't see the look on their face, but they could see the next door neighbor in his Jeep coming up the driveway. 16-year-old kid, this poor kid, his name was Eric. 16-year-old kid just got his driver's license. And fortunately he had a Jeep that had the old ones had the windshield that folds down. It was a good thing, because that was where I was gonna go, was right, and I did. And when my bike hit that, I'm looking up here, this Jeep is coming this way, and I don't actually remember ever seeing the Jeep. I woke up in the hospital. I think it was in the hospital I woke up. Either that or in the station wagon. That's why we had a station wagon. I woke up in the back of it several times through my early life. Seriously. It's like, couldn't afford an ambulance. We owned one. So anyway, the window was down, and I went flying. Boom, and here's like Eric, and he ducks, and whew, this kid goes flying over, you know. And the front of my bike was just plink, you know, an L shape. That front tire just was in an L. Well, a little overconfidence. A little overconfidence. And sometimes I see Christians who live their lives this way. It's like, and they say, well, I'm trusting God. And I sometimes wonder, are you trusting God, or are you trusting something inside of you that you've mistaken for God? Be careful. It's a serious warning. And then the promise in verse 13. Let the overwhelmed take courage. And this is great news. Sometimes you do feel overwhelmed. You think like, I can't handle the temptations I'm facing. And the Lord says, yes, you can. I'm here with you and you can. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. It's temptation to stay in the idol worship business because it's good for business and because you don't want to be isolated from your society. He says, this is a common temptation. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He will be there. You won't be tempted beyond what you can do. But with the temptation, here's the key, will provide the way of escape. What we want is insulation from the temptation. He allows the temptation. He says, here's the way out. And we don't want to take the way out. We're not looking for the way out. What we're looking for is a way to get what we want, even if it means disobeying God. And he says, no, I'm not letting you do that. I'm going to give you a way out, though. I will show you how you can serve me in this thing. And a lot of times we look at that, we just don't want that part. He says, but I'll be there with you. I'll give you a way through it so that you will be able to endure it. It's a great promise. If you're thinking, well, you know, there's just too much for me to handle. I can't do it. That's not true. It's not true. You can handle it. You can handle it by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You can say, Lord, keep my mind on you. A couple of things we can see clearly in this whole passage. Number one, learn to say no to yourself. Because failure really can happen. You can be disqualified. So say, okay, Lord, are there things in my life right now you're saying, say no to yourself about that? And if there are, then you bring them to the Lord and you say, okay, Lord, I'll say no to myself about that. If he's spoken to that to you, and you know it, and he's dealing with it, then deal with it. You know, let it receive his voice in that issue. Because there is such a thing as disqualification. And it's an important issue. You're never too old to really goof your life up. You understand that, right? You're never too old to make a mistake that really messes you up. You say, well, you know, when I get old, I'll be too old to sin. That's not true. Old people are not too old to sin, they're just tired. Okay? You got to figure out early in life that life has temptations in every phase. Samson blew it with Delilah after he'd already had a career as a judge for 20 years. He had been a judge for 20 years, and then he messed up with Delilah. So, if the Lord is saying to you, you know what? You need to say no to yourself about this and this or whatever. Deal with it. Secondly, learn to focus on the Lord instead of on the temptation. These guys were focusing on the idol thing, and they found themselves making excuses for why they could do it. But if you focus on the Lord, you see things from a different perspective. You see the whole issue from a different perspective, and you say to yourself, well, I don't know how I'm going to do this. Lord, would you show me the way through this in which I can actually glorify you and not disobey you? Because cheating always seems to be the right thing to do at the time, because the way it's been set up, unless you look at the Lord, you're going to think, well, I'm going to have to cheat to deal with this. So don't look at the temptation. Don't let the giants overwhelm you. Look at the Lord and see the temptation in light of who God is and say, okay, Lord, you got to show me how I can get through this. Take one day at a time, and he may show you a small little path, but it'll be a path into a clearing, and you'll say thank you, because you really don't have to become an idolater. You don't have to become an idolater. Don't let the victimization mentality of our world tell you that there's an excuse for disobeying the Lord. Our culture says, well, you know, if enough bad stuff has happened to you, you get to do anything you want because you're a victim. Don't let that happen. As a Christian, no matter what the culture says, the Lord says, trust me. There's a way through this without disobeying me. He'll show it to you. Above all things, brothers and sisters, we are Christians. We are not idolaters. We are loyal to the Lord to the very best of our abilities. And when we are shown to be wrong, we say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong and I'm sorry. And if I need to say no to myself, or if I need to focus on you instead of on this thing I keep caving into, whatever it is, well then, that's what I'll do. You know, after church, we always have the prayer room open, and there's people up here to pray with you. If the Lord spoke to you today about one of these things, and you're saying, you know, I need some help with this. God brought me here to hear it. Come on up after we pray and everybody's milling around. Come on up here. We'll pray for you. It really is that serious, and the Lord will really be there for you. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We ask for your grace upon us. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom to interpret well the areas we've discussed here. You know the details of our lives, not simply areas of temptation, but areas of idolatry, a much bigger issue. And we ask, Father, that you would teach us how to live wisely in our culture, still having contact with the culture, but not becoming idolaters within it. Only you can do this for us, Father. In your grace, you've promised. We will put our hand to the plow for it. And we thank you for reminding us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.